I'd like us to consider two questions this evening, and we find them in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, where Jesus says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So I'd like to spend some time together considering and thinking about these two questions about what the Bible calls our souls. But before we look at these questions in detail, I'd like to ask a question of my own. And it's the same question that Martin Lloyd-Jones asked when he preached on this passage many years ago. This is it. Who is asking these questions about our soul? Who's talking here about the mysterious thing the Bible calls a soul? Who's speaking? And are they qualified to speak on such a question? Well, people ask all sorts of questions in all sorts of circumstances. We know there are good questions, there are bad questions, there are irrelevant questions, there are questions that cannot be answered, there are profound questions, there are foolish questions. So we start with this. You can determine the depth and quality of a question in many ways. But perhaps the key part, the key way, is by considering the caliber of the person who's asked the question. What type of person is it? What are their credentials? What is their qualification? What authority have they got? Who's asking these questions about the soul? Well, we find the answer a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 16. If you look down at verse 13, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ came to a place called Caesarea Philippi in the northern part of Israel, and he asked his disciples a question. And his question was, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they say I am?" And this is what the disciples answer. They say, "The people say that you must be John the Baptist, risen from the dead, or perhaps Elijah, or perhaps Jeremiah, or perhaps another one of the great prophets in Israel's history." So Jesus listens to the disciples' answer, and then he continues with a more searching question. "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And it's Simon Peter who answers in the most memorable way. "You are the Christ," Peter says, "the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a statement. It's one of the greatest statements of faith anywhere in the Bible. Perhaps the greatest. What's he saying? Peter's saying, "I've walked with you. I've talked with you. I've shared your life these several years. I've listened to your voice. I've seen you speak to the multitudes. I've seen you heal the sick. I've seen your conduct. I've seen your behavior. I've seen how you've spoken to the broken and to the proud. I've seen remarkable things that I cannot explain, that I cannot understand, that I cannot grasp. But this is what I know. This is my statement. This is what I believe. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And then we have Jesus' response to this great statement of faith. Jesus says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon Peter. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, God himself has revealed this to you. This has been revealed to you from heaven. This is a heavenly revelation. This isn't your own idea. This isn't your own thinking. The answer's been sent from above, from the Creator of all things. Peter, how blessed you are that God has revealed this to you. So this is the one who is asking these great questions about our souls. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the long-awaited, promised Messiah, promised through all the rolling years of the Old Testament. This is the one God promised to send into our world. This is He who came from heaven, the Word become flesh, who dwelt among us. This is the Word of life. This is the light shining in the darkness. This is the one who spoke like no other man has ever spoke, whose words were heavenly, spiritual, deep, profound. This is the one who could sit down in front of a multitude of people of all types and conditions and speak the most majestic words. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the one who says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This is God come amongst us, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. These are his credentials. This is the authority he has to speak about the soul. This is God speaking. This is God asking the question. This is none other than the voice of God. So let us think a little bit about this subject. He's talking about the soul. Well, what does he mean? What is the soul of which he speaks? And on one side, there's a very simple answer. On another side, it's very mysterious and very deep. But the soul is the spiritual part, if you like, of you and me. And as someone once said, you don't have a soul, you are a soul. You don't have a soul, you are a soul. And it's the very part of me, the very essence of me, that can enjoy fellowship with God. So what can we say about the soul? What does the Bible reveal? What does the Bible say? Well, we're told that the soul was created by God. So right at the beginning, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being or a living soul. Right at the beginning, we're created by God. My soul is created by God. But we can say more. My soul doesn't age. We know even from our own experience that we don't change in our very inner being. We get older, our legs begin to ache, we begin to decline, but our inner being doesn't change. We feel the same. Our soul doesn't age, but we can say more. Our soul lives on after death. It doesn't die when we die. Now, this can be demonstrated from many passages in the Bible, but perhaps the easiest is this. Rachel, Jacob's wife, is dying, and she names her son, and we're told as her soul was departing, as her soul was leaving, as her soul was departing her body. She died, her soul departed. There was a separation of body and soul, but her soul lived on. And my soul lives on after death. So I'd like to ask you this evening, do you and I think about our souls? I'm not asking, do you think about your work or your education or your future or your financial worries or your next holiday or how you can improve your home I'm not asking about your football team or Strictly or Bake Off. I'm asking, do you think about your soul? Do you pay any attention at all to your soul? Do you value it at all? Well, let's return to this great question that the Lord Jesus asks. And the first question is this: what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So this is the language of the marketplace. It's buying and it's selling. It's profit and it's loss. It's the stock market. And I suppose you could say, you could argue, there have been some individuals who could almost be said to have gained the whole world. Not many, but perhaps some in their own domain, in their own way, have almost had the whole world. They become so powerful and so all-conquering or so dominant in their particular field, you can almost say they've got the whole world. They've so much, it's hard to imagine that they could have more. Alexander the Great, who'd conquered so many territories, he wept that he couldn't conquer any more, and he was only 26. There's Genghis Khan, who conquered great swathes of territory in the east. Julius Caesar, most powerful man on the face of the earth. Or Solomon, who had such wealth and magnificence that even the billionaires in our day would be envious of his wealth. What about Mark Zuckerberg and his wife? They have so much money that they can make the noble and gracious offer to give $3 billion to the world of science to try and cure the world of disease. These are people of whom it could almost be said they have the whole world. But then what about us? We know that there are many things to gain and benefit from in our world. And it would be foolish of us to say there are not many legitimate and worthy pursuits from which we can gain and benefit. There are many things, and many of them are good and wholesome and right in their place. What about sporting glories and triumphs? What about those? What about the unforgettable moments, those Olympic heroes, and the Paralympic athletes? All that effort, all that sacrifice, all those hours, 4 years of blood, sweat, and tears for that one moment of glory, that one moment of recognition and triumph. But what happens when you win? What happens when you triumph? What happens when you have your moment on the podium? Well, you want more. You want it again. And again, and again, even if you can enjoy the benefit and the glory for a moment, you want it again. Why did Steve Redgrove keep coming back? He wanted it just one more time. And what about position and influence? What about that desire for a better position, to become more significant, more influential, more highly regarded, to be respected, acknowledged, rewarded? What happens when you achieve that goal? When you get to the top of that tree, you're restless for more. You want more. It's not enough. Or what about my circumstances and improving my circumstances? A better car or more possessions or just this one object that will improve my life or this gadget? Or just surrounding myself with better and better things. What happens? We want more. We're restless for more. All these things I can gain in the world. And they may not be wrong in and of themselves, but they can consume us and occupy us. This is my ambition. This is the goal in my life. This is my hope. This is what I will do. I will care about this. I will care about that. but I will not care about my soul. And what do we find? These things are not enough. The world is not enough. The whole world is not enough. Augustine understood it well 1600 years ago. It's true today. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. I wonder if John, one of Jesus' disciples, thought about this discussion, this meeting, this question Jesus asked when he was writing about these things many years later. And he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? But now we come to a solemn warning. Listen to the question again. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You can lose your soul. You can lose it. But I thought the soul lives on. It's the part of me that lives on, that it doesn't die, yes. But you can lose it. It can be lost. Now, you may know what it's like to be lost. I remember when I was about 11 years old, I never did anything as bad as Alan seems to have done, but I did get lost on a school trip. We were abroad, so I think we were in Italy, actually. And we were in a really dull museum. And I meandered to the back of the queue and just thought, well, you know, when's lunch? And as the group, and they're probably about 30, as the group went right, I just didn't spot which door they went in. I assumed they went left, and I found myself wandering around outside this museum and having no idea where they were. And I was about 11 or 12, and I had a great sense of panic and a great sense of despair. I couldn't speak the language, couldn't speak the lingo. I couldn't. I didn't know where I was. I couldn't even remember the name of the city. I had no idea. I had no means to help myself. But here, we're not just talking about losing our way. We're not just talking about temporary loss. No, the sense of being lost here is much more catastrophic. It's an irretrievable loss. It's a great loss. It's the ship that goes down with no hope of rescue and the loss of all on board. It's the bridge that collapses. It's the cliff that crashes to the earth. It's a tsunami sweeping all in its destructive course. It's a sudden, irretrievable loss, a loss that cannot be changed or undone. It's a terrible loss. It's a catastrophic loss. It's irretrievable. You can lose your soul. So what can we say about losing our soul? Well, there are two things that can be said. And many say that this phrase, losing your soul, is about the destination. It's about God's final judgment and being sent away from his presence forever. That final judgment. What will happen at death for those who do not know sins forgiven and peace with God? That awesome, awful judgment. Lost. Finally and eternally lost, cast out from God's presence forever to a place of utter despair and desolation. This is the sense of it, losing your soul, but it's not all of it. It's not the whole story. The second thing is this. It's not just about the final destination. It is also about the condition of your soul now. It's about your soul now. And John Ortberg writes like this. He says, "We're not lost because we're going to wind up in the wrong place. We're not lost because we're going to wind up in the wrong place. We're going to wind up in the wrong place because we're lost. If we're not right with God, our souls are lost now. I'm made to love God, to enjoy Him forever, to be blessed by His presence, but my soul is lost if I know nothing of Him tonight." So there is a sense in which our souls can be lost, are lost tonight. And then there's the second question. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And the second question, or what will a man give? What will you give in exchange for your soul? What will you give? There's an interesting story in the Old Testament which is referred to in the New Testament. It's from Genesis chapter 25. I'll read it to you. It concerns Jacob and Esau, those brothers, twins. And this is the story. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom. That means red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. So Esau despised his birthright. Here is Esau. He has this thing of great value, of great worth, priceless. It's his birthright. He's the oldest. He has all the privileges that belong to the oldest son. He has all the rights. He has rights of position. He has rights of honor. He has rights of inheritance. It's all his. But what happens? He counts it of such little value that he exchanges it for a few spoonfuls of stew. So do you value your soul tonight? Does it matter to you? Is it important to you, your soul? Does it count with you? Or is it of no significance to you? Of no worth? Of no matter? And what would you count the most valuable and priceless things in the world? What would you say? I'm told the Mona Lisa is worth $1.5 billion, I'm told. I'm told you can have a sword of Napoleon's for $6 million, a mere $6 million. I'm told that Van Gogh, who never sold his paintings except for one, for 400 francs, that his paintings sell for $150 million, I'm told. I'm told there's a Ming vase out there that sold for $53 million that was just sitting on a shelf in somebody's house. I'm told that the crown jewels are worth £2.5 billion, and it's quite expensive to insure them. And there are many items that are priceless and beyond costing. Do you value your soul? Do you value it? It is of greater worth than all of those. It matters more than all of those. So can I put it like this? Here are the divine scales, the balances. You know the old sorts. You know the ones where you've got a bucket on one side and a bucket on the other side. So let's pour into this side all our ambition, all our wealth, all our money, all our aims, all our glories, all our triumphs. Let's pour them into this side of God's divine balance. And on this side, I place my soul. And this side, it cannot make a single impact at all upon this side. This side, my soul weighs down much more heavily than anything I can put on this side. This side, the balance of all my possessions and all I own and all my glories and all my triumphs and all my thoughts make no impact on the value of my soul, on the value of my never-dying soul. It's priceless. It's beyond measure. It's beyond price. You cannot cost it. And it's worth far more than all this world can offer and give. So do you value your soul tonight? Do you give it any value at all? There's an illustration I once heard from Pastor Vernon Higham. You may know died recently. It's a true story, but it requires a little bit of imagination when we come to the application. It's a true story. So Mr. Higham is taking an internal flight in America. He's tired. He's traveling at night across America to another city where he'll be preaching. He's there with his wife. It's very busy in the airport. It's crowded. It's heaving. And suddenly, over the loudspeakers comes this message. There are a number of very important businessmen who want to board the flight. And this was before the scrutiny of modern-day security at airports. There's a number of very important businessmen. They want to board this flight. Is there anyone who would like to give them their ticket? They're very happy to put you up in a hotel for the night and to get pay for you to have a flight tomorrow morning. So you want to stay in the city around the airport for another night. Here's your opportunity. Mr. Higham said, nobody budged. Nobody moved. Everybody looked down at their feet. A little while later, a message came over the tannoy saying that these businessmen were still keen to get the flight tonight. They had to get it. They needed to get it. And they're willing to give $100. $100. And a stay in a hotel. And buy your flight in the morning. Nobody budged. And a little time later, a message came over the tannoy. $200. $200 for the flight and the hotel and a flight tomorrow morning. Well, Mr. Higham said he didn't know if anybody took them up on his offer, but his point was this. Now imagine that you're at the gates of heaven. You're a believer. You've trusted in the Lord Jesus to forgive you your sins. You have many faults and many failings, but you're there. You're ready to go in. You have your heavenly ticket. You're at peace with God. And alongside you draws up a very wealthy and important and prestigious man. And he wants to get in. He's anxious to get in, but he can't. So what does he do? He says to you, he says, friend, give me your ticket and I'll find a way to look after your widow and your children. I'll lavish upon them such riches. I'll make sure they're comfortable. I'll make sure that all is well with them. Their children have the best education. They can have the best house. I'll make sure that all is well. I'll find a way to do it. Now, tell me your ticket. What did it cost? Tell me, and I'll pay you double. Well, what do you say? You see, there are some things that cannot be bought. You're a poor Christian, but you say to him, it's been given to me. This ticket cost me nothing. Didn't cost me a penny. It cost me nothing. It was free. It was given to me, and it's not mine to give away. Your money, your fame, your importance, your position can't pay for this ticket. It's mine. You see, the truth is that God values your soul. It is of more value to him than you can imagine. He has made provision for your soul that you might dwell with him forever. He says, seek me while I may be found. Call upon me while I'm near. Let the wicked forsake their own way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return to me, for I will abundantly pardon. Lay your sins, lay your guilt at my feet. Come to me without money and without price. Come, confess your sins, and you will be freely forgiven. It's free. It's free. It doesn't cost you anything. But the second thought is this. It's free. But for God, it was costly beyond words. Costly beyond compare. The scripture says the redemption of our, or purchase of our souls is costly. Just think about it. And words cannot express the cost. But just think for a moment about it as we close. God became a man. Jesus Christ came into this world and took on flesh. He lived amongst us. It cost him. Jesus Christ gave up all the glories, the unimaginable glories of heaven, of the heavenly realm, of intimacy with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and became a helpless babe. Think of it. From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled. It cost him. It cost him. He subjected himself to all the limitations of our bodies. He knew pain and weariness and grief and human emotion. Cost him. It was costly. And he died in our place. He was punished in our place. We are purchased by his precious blood. The pain, the agony, the physical agony of being that sacrifice for sins on Calvary. It cost him. It cost him. His blood is of more value than any silver or gold. Think of it. The blood of God shed on Calvary. It cost him. And then think of that great searing pain, far more intense, far more profound than we can ever comprehend, that separation from his Father, that he was made sin, that he became sin, that he was separated in his soul from his heavenly Father, that he became sin for us, and that God, his Father, poured out on him his anger and his wrath against sin. That all that anger against sin was poured out on his Son, and that cup was fully drunk. It was costly. It cost him. Jesus Christ knew agonies of soul that we can never know. And he was separated from his heavenly Father. It was costly. For us, it is free. It's free if we come to him. But it cost him everything. It cost him his lifeblood. It cost him everything. God so loved, God so valued your soul that he gave his only son. God so loved your soul that he made a way back. God so loved and valued your never dying soul that he sent his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, should not lose his soul, but have everlasting life. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will you give in exchange for your soul?